We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. We want to begin reading in verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land, unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now for understanding hearts. We know that we need to come to thee as little children who know not how to go out or to come in. Those who recognize our lack of wisdom, our tendency to be lost in the things of this world. And yet we thank thee that by thy matchless grace, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we have thy blessed Holy Spirit living in us to be our teacher. We thank you, Father, that you've given us opportunity to come together to study the Word of God, to open our minds and hearts to thy truth, that it might be hidden in our heart, that we might not sin against thee. And we know, Lord, that the only reason tonight that we're gathered here and we have this inclination to do that which is right is because of the blessing that you've poured out upon us, because of the matchless grace that you've given to uphold us and keep us in the way of righteousness. We pray that that blessing will continue upon us. We pray for those tonight whose hearts are not drawn to thee and to thy word. You'll convict them and help them to see the need to walk in thy way that their life might not be wasted. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Tonight in our scripture reading, we've read a tremendously important story, one that's very often overlooked to some degree in the Old Testament. The importance of this event is something that goes far beyond the notoriety that it has gained as a topic for Sunday school children and religious coloring books. Certainly there's a great interest in the fact that God caused a bush to burn with fire, and yet it was not consumed. There's no doubt tremendously interesting from the human standpoint to Moses to be here and to be a part of this great miracle. But I want to call your attention in particular tonight to the last few verses of the story. And I believe you'll come to understand that this is one of the key passages in all the Word of God. Notice again what we read at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now Moses had been a shepherd on the backside of the desert for 40 years. If you remember the story, you know that Moses was born at a time when Pharaoh had ordered the children, the babies, the male babies among the Israelites to be killed. He felt that they were increasing in number to a point that they had become a threat to Egypt, and he wanted something done about the population explosion among the Israelites. So Moses' parents made an ark of bulrushes. They made a little baby-sized boat out of the reeds from the shore of the river, fashioned them together with tar to keep it dry, and Moses was set afloat in the river in this ark of bulrushes. In the providence of God, he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. He was rescued out of the water, and she took Moses into Pharaoh's palace and raised him there as her own child. The Bible tells us very little about those first 40 years of the life of Moses. We're told in the book of Acts that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was educated in the wisdom of the world and the religion of Egypt. But at 40 years of age, Moses got saved. The book of Hebrews says, By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now that passage tells us a number of things. One of the most significant, the fact that Moses put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He knew that even though Egypt had a lot to offer, it was a seasonal offering. It was only going to be for a brief time, and then there would be that great necessity of standing before God that faces each one of us. And so by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose by faith to become a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then if you remember the story, you know that in his newfound zeal, he was at a particular circumstance where there was a struggle going on between a fellow Israelite and an Egyptian. And in attempting to defend the Israelite, Moses killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand and ran away to the backside of the desert. So it was there Moses spent the second 40 years of his life, which is where we find ourselves when we come to this passage this evening. He spent the first 40 years being brought up in Pharaoh's household. He spent the second 40 years on the backside of the desert tending the sheep. And the third chapter of Exodus tells us about the time when he met God at the burning bush, just as he was about to be sent from the backside of the desert to Pharaoh and to the nation of Israel to deliver them from the bondage that they had been in for so long. Now, if you know the Old Testament at all, you know that Israel, coming out of Egyptian bondage, was the turning point of God's revelation of himself to man. We often forget the limited access that man had to God up to this time. God revealed himself to Moses, or rather to Adam, and Adam told his descendants about it. God revealed himself to Noah. He's called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But it's one thing to be the God of these individuals, for there to be an open revelation of God to certain people at certain times in the history prior to this point. And it's something else again for God to reveal himself to the entire nation of Israel in a manner never known before. He was about to set up a theocracy. He was about to become not only the personal God, but the personal overseer of a nation that probably numbered somewhere between 1.5 and 2 million people. So this was a crucial point. Moses was going to the nation of Israel as God's representative. He wanted some clear message. He wanted some identifying authority as he assumed this responsibility. So that's why he said in verse 13, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Verse 14, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Now that sounds kind of strange to us, as I'm sure it did to Moses. We're not accustomed to a name being anything like I am. It just sounds funny, if there's no other problem with it. What we have to realize is that names were originally used because of their meaning, not just as an identifying factor in a person's life, but names had specific meanings. For example, Moses' name means drawing out. His name given at birth was prophetic. It was a testimony to the faith of his parents that even though they we're going to have to put him in this little ark of bulrushes and put him afloat on the river, they were assuming by faith that he was going to be drawn out of the water, that he was going to come out safely and be allowed to live. So the name that they gave him was the testimony of their faith that God was going to deliver this child. The name Elijah means "My God is Jehovah." The name Elisha means "My God is salvation." We could go right down the line with the names of the Bible and the meanings that they have, because they're used not only to identify the person, but to explain some outstanding characteristic about that person or about their situation. So when God said that he could be identified by the name I Am, he was describing himself. He didn't say I was, to place himself in the past. He didn't say I will be, to place himself in the future. He said I Am, because God lives in the eternal present. The best we can do to understand that is to know that there is no past or future where God is concerned. Everything is right now. He knows the end from the beginning. If you take a plain sheet of white paper and draw a 1-inch line in the middle of it, you know the end from the beginning. You can see the beginning and the end and the middle and everything in between. You have that kind of perspective on that little line on that piece of white paper. Time, as we know it, is like a short line drawn on the vast stretches of eternity. Time has no meaning except to man. God is not a God of time, he's a God of eternity. God is not in time, time is in God. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says in the book of Acts that in him we live and move and have our being. From the philosophical standpoint, man is in God. Everything that he is, everything that he does, the world in which he lives, the events that take place in his life, they're all in the presence, in the realm of what is known as the eternal spirit. In him we live and move and have our being. So he lives in the eternal present. But what I want you to notice in particular here is the last statement of verse 15. He said, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. We very often think of what happened to Moses at the burning bush as being a Jewish event, being something related to Israel as a nation and their activities long, long ago. But the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament scriptures said, my name is I Am, and this is my name forever. This is my memorial. That is something to be remembered to all generations. This was not simply an Old Testament event confined to Israel and to Moses. It was something for you and me. The name I Am was not to be forgotten as the identifying mark of the God of the Old Testament. All right, now let's turn, if you will, to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John, and the New Testament, and the 8th chapter. Notice what we read at verse 52. John chapter 8 and verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, speaking to Jesus, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? They said, who are you? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Now notice this, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Now, you'll notice what happened here. The Lord said something and got these people so angry that they took up stones to cast at him. And what he said was this. He said, they were asking the question, Who are you? Who makest thou thyself? The Lord Jesus said, I am the I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming the name of God, the name that he had taken forever, the memorial to all generations. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 23. John chapter 8 and verse 23, And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. You notice that word he there is in italics. Whenever you see a word in italics in the King James Version, the English translation, that means the translator supplied that in order to try to add clarification to the passage. It wasn't in the original language. So what the Lord said was this, If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. He claimed to be the very same God of the Old Testament who led Israel out of Egypt. He claimed to be the I Am of the burning bush. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the Lord is speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria. John chapter 4 and verse 19, The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am. Here again, he was claiming to be the I Am. The God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He was claiming to be the God who later met Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments. The I Am of the Old Testament, the one to whom the Jews had been looking right down through the centuries. And this is why the Lord Jesus could speak words that to our minds, the minds of people in our society, might not seem all that strange. And yet they called it blasphemy. They became so incensed at what he said that they were ready to stone him to death. They wanted to kill him because they knew that the Lord Jesus was claiming this name of God that was the memorial, the name by which God was to be recognized right down through all generations. All right, but let's think about something else for a moment. He called himself I Am. Not only was that a statement of his eternal nature, it was also a promise of future revelation. We use the term I Am all the time. We use it in ordinary language. And God writes in ordinary language. He's not trying to confuse us. He's trying to help us. He's trying to say things the way that we would say them, so that we can understand what it is he's trying to let us know. But when we use the term I Am in ordinary language, it always promises more information. Suppose we're standing out in the parking lot talking, and you say to me, I Am. I'd wait for you to continue your statement. If you didn't continue what you were saying, I'd say, you are what? Then you might say, I am tired. Or I am hungry. Or I am rich. Or I am getting old. Or I am happy. There's always the promise of future information when that term is used. They're going to give us some further information about themselves, or they'd never say that. The Lord failed to give any additional information about himself at the burning bush. And there was a reason for that. It was not the time for a complete revelation of himself to man. It was time for a temporary revelation, a partial revelation, enough to bring them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But eventually, the God of the burning bush, the God of the Old Testament, came into the world at Bethlehem's manger. He came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The God of the burning bush came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, I Am was to be his name forever, to all generations. But at that time he took another name, Jesus, which means Savior, because that's what he was. But the statement he began at the burning bush still had to be complete. There still had to be a completion of the revelation of himself to man. Part of the Lord's reason for coming into the world was to reveal himself to man so we could know who he was and where he came from, what he intended to do. So while the Lord Jesus was in the world, he finished this statement that he started at the burning bush. Look at John chapter 8. John's Gospel chapter 8. I beg your pardon, let's look first at John chapter 6. The sixth chapter of John. Take them in order so that you can find them easier. John chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. As I said a moment ago, when someone uses the term I am, we know they're going to give us some further information about themselves. He used that term at the burning bush. But he didn't give the further information until he came into the world. He just said, this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. So that people would be watching, people would be looking for the one who was to come, identifying himself as the I Am. So here in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Next, look at John chapter 10, the 10th chapter of John. And the 9th verse. The Lord is speaking here at John chapter 10 and verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Next, look at John chapter 10 and verse 11. Again, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then John chapter 4, chapter 11, John chapter 11, and verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now look at John chapter 14. The 14th chapter of John. And the 6th verse. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the last one is John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 5. Again, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So here in John's Gospel, we find recorded the 7 occasions on which the Lord Jesus completed the statement that he began at the burning bush. The statement concerning the revelation of himself to man. In these 7 statements from the I Am, we find everything we need to understand our relationship to the Lord. We'll only have time to give you 2 examples of how the I Am has revealed himself in the person of Christ. But I think they're sufficient to give you the general idea. First, let's take the message of salvation, because that is the key. That's the purpose of the Lord's coming into the world, to save people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And each one of these 7 I Ams relates to the salvation of the soul. He said to those in darkness, I am the light. The Bible says that lost mankind sits in darkness and the shadow of death. It's because man loves darkness that he finds himself in sin, that he finds himself condemned and under the wrath of God. But to those in darkness, he said, I am the light. To the sheep, he said, I am the good shepherd. The Bible pictures the lost as sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. To the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The Bible pictures lost people as being dead. Dead in trespasses and in sin. To the outsiders, the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. The Bible says we're strangers, we're outsiders, we're alienated from the life of God. That's the condition of man by nature. We stand at the door and knock because we're on the outside. Now here we see that The Lord Jesus is also the vine. He says to the branches, I am the vine. And it's like that because the Bible says that the branches not connected to him are going to be gathered and cast into the fire to be burned. We must understand the relationship that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ, one in the, comparable to the vine and the branches, if we're going to know what it means to be saved. To those who are lost and wandering, he says, I am the way. That word way in that passage is the old English word for road. When we come to the Lord Jesus, he presented it in the Sermon on the Mount as under a very similar figure. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate. He's talking about coming in by the door. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, the road, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But the Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To the hungry, he said, I am the bread. The Bible says the hungry perish without the bread of life. Until we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread sent down from heaven, the bread of which a man may eat and live forever, there's no hope. So each of these seven statements can be applied to the salvation of our soul. But there's a second example of how these seven I Ams of the Lord Jesus cover the entire scope of our relationship to the Lord. It's not simply a matter of salvation, it's a matter of revelation that is the central theme of what we're talking about tonight. First of all, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And as the light, he shines on the sin-darkened soul. The Bible says that he is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, the saved and the lost. Nobody escapes the fact that he is the light. Everybody has some light. Everybody has enough light to condemn them. Because the Bible says that eventually every mouth will be stopped, all the world will become guilty before God. No excuses, because the Lord Jesus is the light of the world, the saved and the lost. But in the second place, he reveals himself as the shepherd substitute. He said, I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. When the Lord laid down his life on the cross of Calvary, he did it in a substitutionary fashion. He did it as a shepherd might lay down his life for the sheep when they were under attack. But here again, this was an act that the Lord Jesus Christ did as God sent down from heaven to come into this world as the substitute for sinners in the general sense. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then in the third place, as the resurrection and the life, the Lord Jesus secured salvation. Dying as the substitute was not enough. If all the Lord Jesus could do was die for sin, there would have been no value in what was done. Resurrection. The fact that resurrection followed that substitutionary death is absolutely necessary. Because resurrection demonstrated the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. It manifested that eternal life had been secured by his resurrection from the dead. The Bible says, because he lives, we shall live also. It's because the Lord Jesus is alive, not simply because he died, but because he's alive, that we have eternal life available to us. All right, but those first three points only provide information. As the light he shines, as the shepherd he substitutes, as the resurrection he secures. But as the light he shines on the world, as the shepherd he substitutes for the world, as the resurrection he secures salvation to the world. But the world's not saved. We're talking in those first three about things that the Lord Jesus did in spite of the circumstances that exist with regard to personal salvation. Whether anybody ever gets saved or not, the Lord Jesus is still the light of the world. No matter how many people die and go to hell, he's still the shepherd substitute and the resurrection who secured salvation for man. He said, I am the light. He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the resurrection and the light. And these are things that he did for the world, whether the world ever gets saved or not. All right, but it's only as the door that he saves. You remember what we read there in John chapter 10? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. It's not a matter of just having the information that he's the light who shined, that he is the shepherd who substituted, that he's the resurrection who secured salvation. He said, I am the door. By me, if. And that if presupposes the fact that some people won't. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Salvation is not only knowing, it's going. It's not only knowing what the Lord Jesus did, it's going by faith through the door, personally entering into salvation by trusting in the finished work of Christ. So he revealed himself not only as the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, not only as the good shepherd substitute and the resurrection who secured salvation for man in the general sense, but as the door who saves people. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Once we're inside the door of salvation, he says to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what it takes to fit us for service. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no growing. We enter in at the straight gate, and what do we do now? We come in by the door. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Well, when we enter in the door, we enter in at the straight gate, we get on the narrow way. And what is the way? It's very confusing to be saved if you don't understand that. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The Lord Jesus contrasted himself to that. He said, I am the way. The Lord Jesus himself is the way that we're to go once we know him as our Savior. It's supposed to be a relationship to the Lord that presupposes that only he can direct us, that only he is the source of all truth, that he is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So unless we enter in by the door and immediately understand that the Lord Jesus is the way and the truth and the life to us, then our way is going to be crooked. Our truth is going to be faulty. Our life is going to be less than what it should be for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. So the light shines, and the shepherd substitutes, and the resurrection secures, and the door saves, and the way, the truth, and the life fits us for service. But next he says to us, I am the vine. I am the vine to sustain. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But then he ended with what we usually, about the only thing we can usually understand, for without me, ye can do nothing. You know, it's good, it's easy to take those statements about fruit bearing and put them in the abstract and think that because there's a little of this here and a little of that there in our life, that maybe we're doing all right for God. But he puts it in terms of the absolute. He says, without me, ye can do nothing. That's the kind of sustaining relationship that we're supposed to have to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, he's not saying that without him, you can't function in the world, because the world is full of lost people who are functioning without him. You can go to bed at night and sleep without the Lord. You can get up in the morning and eat your breakfast and go to work and work all day. Come home at night, do whatever it is you do, and go back to bed again. You can do all those things without the Lord. He's not saying that. But he's saying if you're going to do that which is meaningful, if your life is going to have any eternal profit, if what you do and what you say is going to have any value that'll last forever, without me you can do nothing. We can do nothing without the Lord that has any value, because he is the vine who sustains us. The vine and the branch relationship is the key to understanding what it means to live the Christian life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But what does that mean? It means very little unless there's some practical mechanism to have God reveal himself to the human heart on a daily basis, to have us be what he would have us to be. And he likens that kind of relationship to the vine and the branches. And you know about the branches. I mean, they're up there on the vine just hanging on for dear life. Those little branches are up there. If you look at them real close, they got their claws dug into the bark trying to hold on. Is that the way it is with a branch? No, it just abides in the vine. It just does the most natural thing in the world and rests where God put it, right there available and ready to draw on the life of the vine to do what needs to be done. And that's what it means to live the Christian life, to find in the Lord Jesus Christ the kind of sustaining power, the kind of sustaining life from outside what is natural and what is normal for human beings, to be what he would have us to be. Now, how does that happen? Do you go to a class on it? No, it happens by faith. The faith of a little child, just claiming the promises of the Word of God and coming consciously into each day recognizing that the Lord Jesus is able to be that kind of sufficiency to us. Trusting him to be the source of wisdom flowing into our life from his, like a vine into the branch. Trusting him to be the source of our power, of our encouragement, of our joy, of our peace, so that these things flow into our life supernaturally in a way that the world cannot understand. It's not some kind of magic. It's simple childlike faith, consciously trusting the Lord to do that for you, just like he said he would do. And that's why, finally, as the bread, he satisfies. He's the light who shines. He's the shepherd who substitutes. He's the resurrection who secures. He's the door who saves. He's the way, the truth, and the life who fits us for service. He's the vine who sustains, and he's the bread who satisfies. I am the bread of life, he said. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now you think about that for just a minute. If you want to know something about the quality of your Christian life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. We're not thinking now about meat and drink, the food of this world. We're talking about the desires of the heart and life. The things that we hunger for, the things that we thirst for. And the Lord Jesus said, if somebody comes to me, the I Am, in the way that they should, they'll never be hungry for anything in this world. They'll never be thirsty from a lack of provision as they pass through this earthly scene. Because he offers himself as our satisfaction. That, of course, gets right down to where we live. Because most of us aren't too satisfied a great deal of the time. We get dissatisfied with our circumstances. We get dissatisfied with the people with whom we have to live, work. We get dissatisfied with so many things, never realizing that in that kind of situation, we're just proving that the great I Am is not to us what he said he'd be. He's not doing for us what he promised, because he's the bread who satisfies. I suggest to you that if he's not doing for us what he promised, he's not the one who has a problem. There hasn't been some breakdown in heaven so that the Lord is no longer able to supply what he said he would supply or do what he said he would do. There has risen up between him and us some kind of a barrier. There is in our life some kind of disagreement with God, some rebellion against his purposes. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace. He satisfies the humble. He takes a man like Paul with a thorn, something that he very desperately wanted to change in his life. And he altered that man's thinking in such a way that without being a hypocrite, because he said it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the infallible Word of God, without just putting on some kind of religious facade, he said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that wasn't just some kind of religious rhetoric to make folks feel good. That was true because the Spirit of God said it was true. The Apostle Paul found in the grace of the I Am, which was and is sufficient, the kind of grace, sustaining grace, the kind of satisfying grace that could make him say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. That the power of Christ may rest upon him. I'll tell you what Paul understood. He understood that the power of Christ cannot rest upon you. And it takes his power to understand the Bible. It takes his power to have peace. It takes his power to have love and joy and long-suffering and all the kinds of things that come from him. It takes his power to have those things. But the power of Christ cannot rest upon us until we know what it is to have the kind of grace that helps us to gladly glory in what the Lord brings to our life. You see, God killed people in the days of the Old Testament for murmuring and complaining. The folks who didn't like the way it was in their life. I mean, they jumped on one another and they jumped on Moses. And they got all bent out of shape about how things were going. It was necessary for God to kill a few of them, to remind them that the I Am is the one who is in charge of the situation. And he does not like murmuring and complaining. He wants people to be satisfied. Satisfied not because they grit their teeth and bear a bad situation, but satisfied because they understand the situation. Now I suggest to you that if we have a true perspective on eternity, if we understand that the Lord Jesus has saved us from an eternal burning hell, that He is to us the way, the truth, and the life, that He's the vine to sustain us, that He's the bread to satisfy us, if we ever get those things understood the way we should have them, we'll wear this world like a loose garment. We're just passing through this earthly scene. And all the kinds of things that seem so important on a day-to-day basis, the things that just rip us apart sometimes, those are the kinds of things that maybe next week, but surely 100 years from now, won't make one bit of difference. Abraham learned this. He had no continuing city here in this world, but he was seeking one to come. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if you have your eyes on that city, if you understand that the things of this world are just temporary, that the people of this world all are going to have to be changed before they're suitable for heaven. If you understand that the problems of this world are so minuscule compared to the great issues of eternity, makes it a whole lot easier to find your satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, is the one who has promised right now, not in heaven someday, right now, to be our satisfaction and our sustainer, the one who fits us for service, the one who is the way to us and the truth to us and the life to us, the door by which we were saved. He's our resurrection. He's our good shepherd. He's the light. He's everything that we need to save us and keep us and use us in His service and keep us satisfied while we're doing it. If there's a breakdown in communication, I suggest that the best way to find the answer is on your knees. On your knees before the God who is insulted by the fact that you don't believe His word, that you don't believe it enough to find His grace sufficient, His bread satisfying, His vine sustaining. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we ask You now to help us make these things more than words in the book, but blessed reality in our heart. We know that the world is indeed tonight in bondage. But Father, we know that so often we too, as Thy people, find ourselves bound with the old grave clothes of the former life. We find ourselves in the chains of unbelief. We find ourselves blinded, our wisdom and our understanding taken away because our hearts have been lifted up in pride. We ask You tonight to help us to remember that we're serving the great I Am, the one who appeared at the burning bush and made it very clear to Moses that You can use anybody, that any old bush will do, that we can be those who, like the bush, are on fire for God and are not consumed. But that demands our availability. It demands our willingness to see ourselves as expendable in Thy service. We pray for those here tonight who are lost. We ask You to help them to see that they have not experienced the reality, the quality of this life that you offer. And Father, how we pray that you'll blind them to the lives of many of us as Christians, that they won't see us as the standard, but that they'll see the Lord Jesus as the standard. We pray that you'll offer to them this gift of eternal life, this door by which they may enter in and be saved. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.